Please open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, 7th chapter. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. And we will take up the reading at verse 25, and we will conclude at verse 31. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. And therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him, and he said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" We'll continue reading. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." And then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he says, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Again, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word on this, his holy day. Jesus was a wanted man. The Jewish leaders wanted his head. And so in light of this fact, the people began to wonder why it was that Jesus was being allowed to continue to go on teaching boldly there in the temple court. After all, if he was truly a wanted man, why didn't they just remove him? Why didn't they just grab hold of him and take him away? Why were they allowing him to go on teaching publicly to the crowds right there in their midst? And so some of them began to wonder then. They began to wonder if the leaders had come to believe that Jesus was the Christ. Was that the reason they were allowing him to go on? See, that would make sense, right? If Jesus were the Christ and the leaders knew it, then that would explain why they were allowing him to go on preaching to the crowds. It would explain why they weren't doing anything to stop him or to seize him. But then again, the more that they thought about it, the more they began to come up with reasons as to why Jesus couldn't be the Christ. They came to the conclusion that because they knew where Jesus had come from, that he couldn't be the Messiah. Now, apparently, some people back then believed that the Messiah, when he came, would come right onto the scene, sort of out of nowhere, when the time was just right, and that nobody would know from where he came. He would just suddenly appear. But this belief really had no foundation at all. And it perhaps reveals just how little the people knew of the Scriptures. And no doubt, sadly, this has been a common problem throughout all the ages. But you see, the Old Testament Scriptures are quite clear about many details concerning the coming Messiah. The Scriptures tell us that he would come from the line of Judah, that he would be a descendant of David, that he would be born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem. In Matthew chapter 2, we see that even the scribes and Pharisees knew that he was to be born in Bethlehem. And in fact, there were people at this very feast who knew that this was to be the case as well, as we read in verse 42. So where these particular people got the idea that nobody would know from where the Messiah would come is really difficult to understand. Now, of course, it's also possible that they did know these things, but that they chose not to recall these things. They chose not to believe these things. You see, men's memories are often sadly dependent upon their wills. People find certain truths and facts to be inconvenient to remember at times. Speaking of those who think that the day of judgment will never come because the day of judgment was prophesied so very long ago and it still hasn't yet come upon us, Peter says this about those people. In 2 Peter 3, 5 and 6, he says this: "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." You see, he notes there that people who take that position, people who think that because the judgment day has not yet come and it has been so long since it's been prophesied, therefore it will never come, he says those people are willfully ignorant. They choose not to remember what God has done in the past, what God has declared in His Word in times past. In other words, there are people in this world who willfully choose to remain in their ignorance. Some people don't want to know the truth, and it's as simple as that. They think that what they don't know can't hurt them, can't or won't hurt them. But that's foolishness, utter foolishness. How well do you think that sort of mentality would work for somebody who has an undiagnosed disease that, left untreated, would become terminal? Is it true for him that what I don't know won't hurt me? Certainly not. Certainly not. Well, how much more serious is the matter of our sinful condition? To remain willfully ignorant about the seriousness of our condition, as well as the only hope for our healing, will certainly result in eternal death. The sad reality is that people typically don't believe what they don't like to believe. And people don't like to be diagnosed as sinners on their way to hell, and they don't like to be told that Jesus is the only remedy to their sinful condition. As the saying goes, there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. But that same sort of thing goes on today, doesn't it? How and where people get the crazy ideas that they have about Jesus, where he is from, where he has gone, is equally difficult to understand in our day and age. We would certainly be amazed to learn some of the things that people actually believe about Jesus. And we might ask ourselves, where do people get these ideas about him from? Folks, let this be a reminder to all of us that we should never base our opinion of Jesus on what we hear out there on the street. These people back during the times of Jesus were foolish, and they were foolish to base what they believed about the Messiah on some folklore, or even on popular opinion. The very same mistake that continues to be made in our day and age. You see, many people base their opinions on Jesus or of Jesus on sources that are less than credible. Some, even by what they see and are told in the media. And as I'm sure you know, these days there are a number of cults, there are a number of crazy people, unorthodox groups who claim to be Christians. And sadly, some people are led to believe that what these people say about a matter is what all Christians happen to believe. Isn't it interesting how any time the news outlets set out to get a so-called Christian opinion about a particular issue, they either choose a Roman Catholic priest or some nutball Protestant to weigh in on the matter as if they were the true representatives of what all Christendom believes about the situation. You see, as stated in a previous sermon, everybody has an opinion about Jesus. But the only way to know for sure that you're getting the full story is to learn about him from his word himself, right? Or itself. Had these people back then been more familiar with God's word, perhaps they would have known who it was that was speaking to them that day, where he truly had come from, and what he was truly declaring to them in the temple square. And likewise, the more familiar you are with God's word, the more you will know the truth about Jesus. But here's the thing you need to carry away from this point. The word of God must be the primary source that we turn to. Not popular opinion, not what is everybody believing, but what does the word say? What do the scriptures declare? Look at verses 28-29. Well, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." We're told here that Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple. And the gist of that idea of him crying out here is that really, he put on his preaching voice, right? He wants to be heard. He puts on his preaching voice. He began proclaiming his message with a very loud voice. He's preaching loudly, and he's preaching also with a sense of authority. And if the people had any sense at all, they would have given their undivided attention to him, to listen to what he was saying, and to consider it in light of what God has declared in other portions of his word. You see, Jesus is the one preacher you don't want to zone out on. There are eternal consequences for failing to listen to the message that he declares. Now, as we consider what he said, we can't help but get the sense that it sure seems like his words were not meant at this point to be taken literally. When he said, "You both know me and you know where I am from," it was likely meant to be taken more of like a question. More like, "So you think you know me and so you think you know where I come from." You see? The point here is that they really didn't know him. They really didn't know him. Nor did they really know where he was from. Had they taken the time to investigate, they would have discovered that Jesus did grow up in Nazareth, but that he had been born in Bethlehem, and that both his parents were descendants of David from the line of Judah. Those records, those kinds of records were readily available. You could find out the lineage, genealogy of somebody quite easily back in the day. So they didn't know him. And they really didn't know where he was from, physically nor spiritually, right? And Jesus goes on to show them that they really don't know him in these ways by telling them that he was sent to earth by the Father. Surely something they didn't understand. They certainly didn't believe it. And notice that Jesus not only tells them that they really didn't know him nor where he came from, but they also didn't know the one who sent him. He tells them that they didn't know the Father either. You see, the only way to know the Father is through the Son. If we don't know the Son, then we certainly don't know the Father. Now, some people think that they know God. You hear people talk of this all the time. "I know God. I have a relationship with God. We worship the same God. He's just a different name." But that's not the case at all, is it? We're told over and over in the scriptures that a person cannot know God unless they know Jesus. Who is God? Moreover, many people think they know who Jesus is, but they really don't. Many people only know about Jesus in a secondhand manner. They've perhaps attended a Christmas play, or perhaps they've taken a class on world religion. Some have maybe even heard about him from their friends or their family members. But the sad fact is that many have not taken the time to go straight to the primary source, to investigate and to figure out who Jesus really is, where he came from, where he has gone, where he currently is, and what he will do in the future. And in looking to the scriptures, they will certainly find out that just as the scriptures declare, it is true that Jesus cannot be found here on earth in a grave. And so if you really want to know who Jesus is and where he is, then once again, you need to go to the primary source. You need to turn to the scriptures. Look at verses 30 through 32. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, at this point, some of the people were so upset with Jesus, so upset with what he was saying, that they sought to take hold of him. They had had enough. It finally came to a head, and they're like, "We got to do something about this. We need to take hold of him." But we're told that nobody laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, folks, this particular event here that is expressed in just a few words illustrates a robust doctrine that, if rightly understood, will prove to be precious to every single one of us who belongs to the Lord. In this passage, we're given a treasure of truth from which every one of us can find and glean great comfort. Simply stated, we're shown by this event that our God is absolutely 100% sovereign. We're reminded and we're shown that he rules over all things, and that nothing, not one thing, happens in this world apart from him. You'll notice how the people wanted to take hold of Jesus, but they couldn't. Not one person laid one hand on Jesus. And why? We're told why. Because his hour had not yet come. In other words, they couldn't touch him because God wouldn't let them. God had a different plan. God had a different timetable, and nothing can happen in this world that doesn't fall into line with his plan and his timetable. Now, this is bad news for God's enemies, isn't it? But sometimes this can be frustrating news even for us Christians. Most of us, if we were to be honest with ourselves, most of us have our own timetables. And truth be told, most of our timetables are not in sync with God's. According to most of our timetables, God always seems to be running late. But let us be quick to see, and let us be quick to understand that God is never early. And he is never late. If we ever think that he is running late, it's only because our clocks are running fast and they need to be adjusted. When we find that to be the case, let us pray for patience. Let us ask the Lord to give us patience to wait upon him and to wait upon his good timing, and pray during the midst of that for also a spirit of contentment as we wait upon his timetable. That's the only right place to be as a child of God. We also learn from this doctrine that God's enemies are on a leash. God's enemies are on a leash. Though his enemies sought to take him right then and right there, they could not, because his hour had not yet come. Now, the fact is, that hour would come. And it would come soon enough, according to God's decree. But not that day. It couldn't happen that day. And by the way, this wasn't the only time that we see something like this going on in the life of Jesus. In Luke, the 4th chapter, and in verses 28 through 30, we read this. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him, Jesus, out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then listen to this. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Now, how Jesus was able to pass through the midst of them and escape being thrown over that cliff that day, doesn't really matter whether we can get our heads around that. He did it. Why? How was he able to do that? Well, it was not, his hour had not yet come. It was not his time to be killed by the hands of his enemies. Christ's enemies could not touch him until the Lord permitted it. And folks, this is a precious truth that applies to every one of us in Christ Jesus as well. You know, not a single hair on our heads can be touched without the Lord's permission. This is something we see over and over again in the scriptures concerning God's people. You'll recall the time when King Saul threw his spear at David, hoping to run him through and pin him to the wall. What happened that day? Nothing happened. David got away. His hour had not yet come. Children, do you remember the time that Daniel was thrown into the lion's den? What happened to Daniel? Nothing. Nothing. The lion's mouths were shut by Almighty God. And perhaps you also remember what happened with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They were thrown into a fiery furnace to be killed, but nothing happened to them either. And in fact, their clothes didn't even smell like smoke after they got out of the furnace. That's how much God protected them. Their hour had not yet come. You see, nobody can do any harm to God's people without his permission. If it wasn't God's will for them or time for them to die at that moment, then it didn't matter what their enemies did. And because this is the case, there's a sense in which then that every single one of us is immortal until the Lord is ready to take us home. There's a quote from Stonewall Jackson that I'm fond of. I'd like to share with you. And it actually speaks to how he earned his nickname. He said this. He was certainly known as a man of being a brave man, especially in times of war. And he said this. He says, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that. But to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me." And he went on then to say, "That is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave." You see, folks, the enemies of our Savior couldn't lay a hand on him because God had a perfect and unalterable timetable. God had decreed in eternity past the manner, the day, the hour, and even the moment that Jesus would die. His plan prophesied that the Messiah would be given over to his enemies through the betrayal of a close friend, and that he would be sold out for 30 pieces of silver. See, until all these details had come to pass, until that time should come, it would be absolutely impossible for the enemies of Christ to lay a single finger on him. They couldn't do it. They couldn't touch him. Right? In Proverbs 19, in verse 21, we read, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." See, people can plan all they want. But if God isn't willing this or that, it won't happen. Let us take comfort in this truth today. Nothing can or will happen to us before the hour that God has decreed. The H1N1 virus can be running rampant throughout this land, and people all around us could be dying from it. But unless it is the hour that God has decreed for us, we will be immune. You can be diagnosed with cancer right now, and the doctor may have told you you only have days, weeks, or months to live, but that's not in the hands of the doctor. That's in the hands of Almighty God. If He is so pleased to heal you and grant you years more, that's His prerogative. It's His prerogative. You could be a soldier in the midst of a raging battle. Bullets may be flying all around you, even killing people to your left and to your right. But unless it is the hour God has decreed, you will be spared. You could be flying, even as we've seen recently, flying on a plane, and terrorists can be zeroed in on a plane with an RPG or an anti-aircraft missile. But unless God has decreed that plane to go down, it will land safely at its destination. And as we've seen recently, it was not God's will for one plane to land at its destination. But that too was in the hands of Almighty God. It was the time for them to see their Maker. And that time has been allotted for every one of us. And it will come for every one of us in God's time. The psalmist knew this truth very well. And in Psalm 91, in verses 1 through 6, we are given a wonderful picture of how we can see God's timing, His sovereignty, working throughout all of creation. We're told there that he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Walking with the Lord and being under the shadow of the Almighty, we are safe and secure no matter what comes our way. Should our lives be taken, to live as Christ, to die as gain. But no matter what, as we live, as we have our being, we are safe and secure in Christ the Lord. You know, we are susceptible to many troubles in this life. But the fact is, we are as safe as can be and free from all risk until the hour that God has appointed for our death. So every one of us then should live our lives without fear of dying before our time, because our lives are ultimately in the hands of the Almighty. Now that said, let us not take this truth to mean that we're given a license to be presumptuous concerning the day of our death. We ought not to think that knowing this means that we can go out and be reckless then in how we live. In other words, this truth doesn't mean that it would be safe for us to then go out and take up skydiving or chainsaw juggling as a hobby. Rather than providing justification for being careless in our recreations, this truth is meant to be a comfort to us in carrying out our God-ordained duties. There's a great sense of peace that comes from knowing our lives will not and cannot end one moment earlier than our good Lord has determined is best. Great comfort in that fact. Another thing we glean from the fact that Christ's enemies were not able to lay a hand on Him is that Jesus endured all the suffering and all the heartache of His life voluntarily. Voluntarily. You see, Jesus didn't go to the cross because He was unable to get away from His enemies. Nor did He die on the cross because He couldn't prevent it. It's not even close to the truth. If Jesus had wanted to, He could have destroyed His enemies with just a word. Right? In fact, as we see in this account, He didn't even need to say a single word. His enemies couldn't even touch Him because He wouldn't allow them to. It was not His will to be touched by them. No, when the hour which the Father had chosen finally arrived. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross and gave his life. Nobody took it from him. He laid down his life voluntarily. Well, our text also tells us that some people did, in fact, believe in Jesus that day. Whether they had true saving faith or not is difficult to say with any certainty. But either way, it's interesting to note how or why they came to believe in Jesus. According to the text, we're told that they said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" Now, these people who believed in Jesus, they knew enough about the scriptures, and they knew enough about what Jesus had done in his ministry to know that Jesus fit the scriptural expectation of the Messiah perfectly. You may recall how John the Baptist was discouraged at one point because he had some doubts as to whether or not Jesus was truly the Christ. And so he sent some people, some of his disciples, to Jesus to ask him if he was indeed the Christ, the one that they had been waiting for all this time. Well, Jesus told them to go back to John and to tell him this. He said, "Tell John this: the blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And that would be enough for John to know that, yes, indeed, Jesus is the Christ. Because he was the one who fulfilled all those things. These were the very things Jesus had been doing in his ministry, which all proved that he was indeed the Messiah. So these people were right to think that they would be waiting in vain for somebody else to come along and do more than what Jesus had done. They were right to believe that Jesus was, in fact, the one God's people had been waiting for. You know, it's true when you think about it. What more could Jesus have done to prove that he was the Messiah? Do you ever stop to ask yourself that same question? The question is especially interesting in light of the Jewish people today and how they continue to wait for their Messiah to come. If they would but consider more carefully the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, we might ask them, what more could Jesus have done to prove that he is the Messiah? What would be their answer? Do they really think somebody will come along and fulfill the prophecies better than Jesus did? Of all the people in the world, we might have thought that the Jews would be the ones to get this. But left to themselves, they don't. And this is yet another instance in which we're reminded that the Lord is the one who has to open the heart and the eyes for people to understand who Jesus really is and to come to him for salvation. Again, it's not a lack of information that keeps people out of the kingdom. It's a lack of spiritual understanding, which only comes through being born again by the Spirit. We've seen that again and again throughout the Gospel of John. Well, even though some people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ that day, we find that others didn't. In fact, we find that some grew very upset with Jesus. And this really ought not to surprise us too much, because this is the very thing that the preaching of God's word does. It's what the preaching of God's word accomplishes. The preached word always divides its hearers. Paul tells us that the preachers of the gospel are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. He says, "To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life." Both responses were seen that day, and both responses continue to occur even in our midst here this morning. When the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, it will soften the hearts of some and it will harden the hearts of others. We ought always then to pray for soft hearts, that we might receive the word and grow in grace by it. That is our only hope. That is our only hope. Every time we come through these doors, on our way through those doors, even while we're preparing to come to worship at home, we ought to be praying that God would soften our hearts and the hearts of those who are coming into this assembly on every Lord's Day. Praying that God would do a mighty work, that He would open the eyes of the blind and give life to the dead. Well, we read the following then in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, there's something interesting about what we read here, and it has to do with how the Pharisees and the chief priests came together to take Jesus. This is peculiar because these two groups, aside from this, these two groups couldn't stand each other. These two groups couldn't stand each other. Now, sadly, this is a common thing, isn't it, among the enemies of Christ? While many groups can't stand each other, it's scary to see how quickly they team up when it comes to hating Jesus and hating his people. That's one thing that the liberals and the conservatives are happy to agree upon, those outside of Christ, that is. If they are unbelievers, they are happy to join forces in fighting against Christ and his church. But even so, we have nothing to fear, because our Lord, we are told, has overcome the world. And since they are his and our enemies, we can be certain that the day is coming, and in fact, the time now is, where Jesus is subduing his and our enemies under his feet. Let's look to the final passage here in our text, verses 33 to 36. Well, Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we should not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Jesus gives them a heads up at this point, and he does so in order to let them know that he plans to go back to heaven from where he came. But these people no more understood where he was going than where he had come from originally. This didn't compute in their heads. They thought Jesus meant that he was going to run and to hide from the authorities. But that's not what he meant at all. Jesus was referring to his death, resurrection, and ascension, which were all just a short ways off. In due time, Jesus would be arrested. He would be condemned, crucified, and buried in a tomb. But on the third and glorious day after his death, the tomb would be found empty because he would have risen from the grave. For 40 days after his resurrection, he would appear to over 500 witnesses and would finally then ascend up to heaven, also in front of witnesses. See, at the end of the day, the Jews would be left with no more than an empty tomb for all their evil efforts. The day was coming when they would be looking for Jesus in an empty tomb where his body would not be found and never would be found. But here, at this point, Jesus was telling them that there wasn't much more time for them to figure out who he really was. You see, he was giving them a warning. He was warning them that there's just a little bit of time left for you to figure out that I am the Messiah, that I'm the one you need. You see, there is such a thing as finding out the truth too late. We read the story of the rich man and Lazarus earlier in the service. And the whole point of that story is that we need to heed God's warning. We need to heed his word, his holy scriptures now, while there is still time. Now, while we are still alive, because if we wait till we die, well, it will be too late. We read the whole first chapter of Proverbs. I won't read that whole chapter again, but listen once again to the warning that is contained in this chapter. Wisdom says this, God says this, because I have called you and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. Then they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. You see, folks, it is possible that by continually resisting the light and truth of God's word, and by remaining content in our sin and ignorance, that there will come a time in our lives when the truth will come to us too late. When at the judgment seat of God, we are forced to bow our knee and to acknowledge Jesus Christ as King, that confession will be too late. But should we offer that confession and profession on this side of the grave, it will prove to be salvation for us. Indeed, a day and hour is coming when it will be too late to turn to Christ. But praise God that hour has not yet come, which means there's still hope for all of us here on this side of the grave to come to the true Jesus. But because we don't know when that final hour come, we must be diligent to seek him right now, while he may be found. Because once that hour does come, the door will be shut and no amount of knocking or pleading will do any good. Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That implies there's a time coming when it will be too late. Coming to the conclusion here, I'd like to share a story with you, a very brief story, just told about three apprentice devils who were talking with Satan about their plans to bring eternal death upon all of humanity. The first apprentice suggested that they would succeed in destroying all of mankind if they told the people that there was no God. Well, Satan rejected that suggestion because he realized that most people know that there is a God and they wouldn't be convinced otherwise. The second apprentice suggested that they would succeed by telling people that there is no hell. But Satan rejected that idea as well because he knew that too many people know that there is, in fact, a hell. Well, then the third apprentice devil spoke up and he said, let us destroy all humanity by telling them there's no hurry. The story concludes with Satan loving that suggestion because he knew that people would, in fact, procrastinate in their spiritual lives and would be destroyed in hell by the billions. Folks, it would be better if we were never born than to hear Jesus say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Don't make the mistake that so many people who are in hell this very morning made in their lives. Know this, our days are numbered. The hour of our death has been fixed by God, and we don't know when that time will come. Don't let another minute go by without turning to Christ and begging him for mercy. It's not too late, praise be to God. There is still time, but how much time, nobody knows. None of us are guaranteed even our next breath. Turn to Christ while it is still called today. And so we conclude, and we do so this morning by picking up just a little bit of irony that we find in these last couple of verses from our text. In these verses, we learn that the Jews thought Jesus was going to run away and hide among the dispersion, among the Greeks, to go and teach the Greeks. But here's the irony. The irony is that Jesus did plan to go and to teach the Greeks. But he planned to do so not by running and hiding from the Jews, but by giving himself into their hands. It would be by his death and resurrection and ascension that he would then send laborers out, send ministers of the gospel out into those areas to teach all the Gentile nations. You see, he gave himself into their hands that they would crucify him. Then after his resurrection, after his ascension, he'd send his ministers out. So yes, they were right in thinking that Jesus' plan was to be among the Gentiles, even to be among the Jewish Greek-speaking Jews. But they were wrong in how and when he was going to do it. And so this reminds us that God's timing is always key. And we do well to acknowledge this fact each day of our lives. Live your life every day, redeeming the time. For the time is short. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.